thought I'd talk a little bit about the current news events that are facing our country and the world, and just the instability and insecurity we see everywhere. And then I'd like to read a little bit in Zechariah and sort of focus on what that might mean for the future, especially for Jerusalem and that area, since that is the focus of much of the Bible. And we all hear the news daily, and sometimes it's pretty disturbing when we really think about it, whether it be the financial things that are happening, our largest banks failing, being rescued by the government, in some cases taken over by the government, and insurance agencies going under, names that we heard all of our lives, and then some of our greatest industry crumbling away. And we know this can't be good for our nation. And for decades, the world counted on, I don't know if they counted on, but for decades, Great Britain was the stability of the world, pretty much. The defender of, the status quo. They more or less kept an order in the world. And then it was Great Britain and the United States together. And now it seems like it's come down to the United States, and we're fast losing our grip as a world power. And we see China emerging as a dominant world power as we're beginning to slip. And then we look around and we see other nations are even more disturbing, such as Iran, which many call rogue nations or terrorist nations, and working feverishly to obtain nuclear weapons, and probably do have nuclear weapons, and at the same time threatening world peace and going in the face of our nation and any nation. They don't respect other nations. They feel it's their duty to create chaos, bring about the end of the world. And in Iran's case especially, they feel it's their duty to wipe Israel off the map. And then we look to the Pacific, and we see North Korea testing nuclear weapons and developing intermediate and long-range missiles. And pretty disturbing, and I'm not sure we even comprehend the full threat of it, because maybe it doesn't threaten us that directly. I mean, they couldn't overwhelm or defeat us. But if they're going to have nuclear weapons and become a dominant power in that part of the country, or that part of the world, that leaves Japan with a big decision to make. Does Japan just allow that to happen, or do they go nuclear? And Japan has everything they need to go nuclear, from technology to the money. It's just a matter of decision to do so. And as far as delivery systems, they can and do put satellites in orbit. They've even launched a spaceship around the moon and back. So Japan has everything they need to go to be a nuclear power. And so that's just another instability that's happening right in front of us, and nobody knows where it's leading to. And of course, that would call on South Korea. They're a major ally of ours in that part of the country. What would they do? Would they try to stand and resist and depend on us to defend them? Or would they seek an alliance with North Korea and abandon us and make even a stronger Korean nation? And it's pretty well known that North Korea right now exports, that's, I guess, one of their biggest exports is their weapons. So it's a very destabilizing force. And also, we've just had it's not so new with us, but we have had a change in leadership with a different outlook, especially toward foreign affairs, than the Bush administration had. And we look to Israel, they've also had a change in leadership with also a different outlook than what they had. And I might say it's even a different outlook between the two now. We don't appear to be as close an ally now with Israel, and trying to be more an even-handed, or maybe even tilt toward the Arabs. And with Iran doing everything they can to throw a monkey wrench into the whole thing, we have to kind of ask ourselves: Are they going to be able to get peace in the Middle East, in Jerusalem? Are they going to somehow forge a solution there, a two-nation state, and bring about peace in that region? And that's a big question. And if they don't bring about peace, what will they bring about? So it's a pretty important question. And with that, I'd just like to turn to Zechariah 12 and kind of see what we read there about the future of Jerusalem, and what might happen there in the not too distant future. That's Zechariah 12th chapter, and just starting in the first verse. This is a message from the Lord about Israel. I am the Lord. I stretched out the heavens. I put the earth on its foundations and gave breath to humans. I have decided that Jerusalem will be a bowl of wine that makes the neighboring nations drunk. And when Jerusalem is attacked, Judah will also be attacked. So, there we read that it doesn't appear peace is imminent. In fact, Jerusalem will be a stumbling block, it says in some instances. But it will be a contentious problem that won't be solved. And when it doesn't say if, it says when Jerusalem is attacked, Judah will also be attacked. But I will turn Jerusalem into a heavy stone that crushes anyone who tries to lift it. When all nations on earth surround Jerusalem, I will make every horse panic and every rider confused. And you know, that's something that really needs to be looked at a little closer too. When all nations on earth surround Jerusalem, it kind of stands to reason that all nations can't physically surround Jerusalem. But when we stop and think of the United Nations, which represent all nations, it might give a little more of an insight if we see the United Nations surrounding Jerusalem. It says, I will make every horse panic and every rider confused, but at the same time, I will watch over Judah. Then every clan in Judah will realize that I, the Lord All-Powerful, am their God, and that I am the source of their strength. At that time, I will let the clans of Judah be like a ball of fire in a woodpile, or a fiery torch in a haystack. Then Judah will send the surrounding nations up in smoke, and once again the city of Jerusalem will be filled with people. So, when we read that, we kind of have to conclude that the peace initiatives are not going to be successful in that part of the country. It sounds like a pretty fiery war will take place there. But I will first give victory to Judah, so the kingdom of David and the city of Jerusalem in all their glory won't be thought of more highly than Judah itself. I, the Lord God, will protect Jerusalem. Even the weakest person there will be as strong as David, and David's kingdom will rule as though my very own angel were its leader. I am determined to wipe out every nation that attacks Jerusalem. Pretty serious stuff. In the 10th verse, I, the Lord, will make the descendants of David and the people of Jerusalem feel deep sorrow and pray when they see the one they pierced with a spear. They will mourn and weep for him as parents weep over the death of their only child or their firstborn. On that day, the people of Jerusalem will mourn as much as everyone did for Hadad-Rimon on the flatlands near Megiddo. So that, I think that just gives a little insight as to what the peace prospects are for that region. That that the efforts we see now are just not gonna bring the peace. And it's not something to look forward to, but I think it's something to expect, that there will be warfare at some point in that region. And of course, there's good outcome after that. That's all we can hope for. Thank you very much.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not touch the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Darkness seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he denders all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he denders all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be bound. Dressed in his righteousness atoned, faultless to stand before the throne.
Remember to pray for James McTheny. greetings from Chuck in the East Coast. The title of this message is The Mark of God. We were talking in Revelation 7 about how God was making a distinction with the mark of God and the mark of the beast for protection from the plagues of God. Let's take a deeper look at the mark of God and where it came from, because almost everything in the book of Revelation has its antecedents in the Old Testament prophets. And realize that a time of separation is coming, and we want to be on the right side of that separation. We want to stay under God's protective signs. So let's go to Ezekiel 8, where we'll find the roots of the mark of God. In Ezekiel 8, I'll pick it up in Ezekiel 8:3. Now, this is the time when Judah is decaying, and Ezekiel is warning them of the catastrophe which lies ahead, which in a few years after that, Nebuchadnezzar has a horrible siege of the city. You probably know the rest of it. They went into captivity, 70 years captivity. But here's what led up to it. Verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand. Now, this is a vision that Ezekiel's getting. It took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy that provoked God to jealousy. As you know, they're telling different things about what's God like. He's loving, he's forgiving. One little girl said, yes, but he's also jealous. And he's very jealous of paganism. And there in the temple courtyard, they had pagan things. You would think they put pagan things in a pagan temple, but they actually moved them right into the temple yard, right in the temple, at least in at some points in time, they, at least two times I know of, they actually had temple prostitutes with booths right up in the temple courtyard, and all kinds of images that provoke God to jealousy. It's almost as if they're saying, get away, God, we want to run you away. Verse 6, and he said furthermore unto me, son of man, because he's seeing the vision from God's perspective, of course, see what they do? Verse 6, even the great abominations of the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far away from my sanctuary. In other words, they're trying to run me away from my own sanctuary. But turn you yet again, you shall see even greater abominations. So they had even more. And it talks about all the animal worship, paganism was right there at the temple of God. And then verse 12, and he said to me, son of man, you've seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark. In other words, the leaders of Israel, here's what they do in the dark. Every man in the chamber of his imagery, for they say the Lord sees not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. As I read that, I wondered to myself, they were saying that, you know, well, by L-O-R-D, the capital word Lord, they mean the ancient God of Israel. Not just any God, you know, the God of Israel, the creator God, the real God. They're saying he's gone off, or he doesn't really exist, or they wanted to believe that. We don't have to worry about him. And so God is kind of irrelevant. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. This is the inner court of the temple, you know, which is holy ground, and as you all know, the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. In other words, their back towards God's altar. And their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. In other words, as the sun was rising, with their backs to God, in a sense, they're worshiping the sun. You might call it pure, straight-out paganism. The land was full of paganism. Verse 17, we're just giving you the background as to why God is going to send them off into captivity and what's coming in the near future. Verse 17, and then, of course, in the end, God wins and everybody's brought back to God. But verse 17, then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here, for they fill the land with violence? It wasn't just paganism only. It was also violence and perversion. Violence and perversion. And they have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. In other words, it's almost like they're putting a branch of something that smells bad and repulsive to God to kind of drive God away. You can envision that in a way in your mind. And of course, then he says he will deal with them accordingly. And they were an ungodly nation, a nation rejecting the true religion, and they were full of violence and perversion. Does that sound familiar? After coming back from the East Coast and looking at young people, the things that they like now, and we even took the kids to see a little children's movie, a cartoon movie, I was surprised at even the kiddie movies aren't as nice as you might expect. The point I'm trying to make is what we're hearing in the last in decline of Judah, does that sound more and more like America and Britain are moving in that same direction? So he's going to bring down Israel. If we want protection for what is coming, and to get the mark of God and to keep the mark of God, there's some things we need to look into. Let's go to Ezekiel 9:4. This is where the verse that you're using is referenced when you go to Revelation 7. This is the verse they usually refer to, Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city. Now he's talking to an angel with a destructive weapon. To the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. And it also has an inkhorn as well to mark people. Through the midst of the city, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. In other words, before he unleashes the angels to bring these plagues on and enemy armies on the people of Israel, certain ones are going to be marked for protection. These are the people that groan and moan for all the ungodliness they see. Here's what I think I see coming in society. You take something like Christmas. They're not taking Christmas away, like most colleges. They don't take it away. What they do is they want everything about the manger and Christ, anything that has any biblical, taken out, removed. And it's just the holiday season of lights. Same with Easter. Well, Halloween never had too much Christianity in it. There's not much to take out. It's pretty much pure pagan. So, in other words, we're moving from compromised paganism to pure paganism. It's like the New Age movement. It's clearly worshiping of nature, worshiping of animals. It sounds very pagan. And you can go to the media and things like Wicca, you know, witchcraft religion, is highly thought of in the media. It really is. It's loved by the New Age society and media, where the way they put it, Bible thumpers and Christianity. Oh, that is the direction society is moving in. And violence, it's almost like one sensational murder flows to the next one. Doesn't it seem like there's a series of young women that get, or children that get kidnapped, and then by the time that one plays out, then another one gets grabbed, and another one. I'm not saying all the kidnappings and murders are the same, but it's like a chain of violence. We also saw a documentary about gangs in big cities. It's scary. It is scary. Very scary. But what I think we need to do to get the mark of God is we have to stay with the heart of God, with the heart of Christ. That's why people sigh and cry over all the evil they see, is because they're developing the heart of God, because God is upset with what he sees in society. And I think maybe one of the reasons God took Judah into captivity so they couldn't degenerate any further. Because in captivity, they'd have to work hard. They wouldn't be in charge. They'd be in labor camps. And it just seems like that's one way to stop it, is to take away their prosperity. And that's probably coming if we see things correctly. Ezekiel 9, verse 6. And here's one of the messages given to the angel. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. In other words, don't get even near hurting anybody that has the mark of God or the sign of God. And begin at my sanctuary. In other words, start with the religious leaders who ought to know. And all those religious leaders who are misleading the people will be the first ones destroyed. Because in some ways, if all the churches, even with their limited knowledge of certain Bible principles, if they taught just what they already know, you know, about morality and righteousness and, let's say, upholding the Bible, even with limited understanding, the country would be significantly better. But, and I admit not all churches, but a fair number of churches have gotten modern, progressive. And they have all kinds of abominations in the pulpit and everywhere else. I mean, and openly, you know, it's like it's a wonderful thing. What we want to do is develop the heart of Christ, which would cry and sigh over these things, and stay close to God, and then no harm will come to us. I think people in Judah at this time of collapse would fall into three categories. Three categories. Category one is the evildoers who are doing all the violence and perversion and evil stuff. Let's go to verse 9, Ezekiel 9:9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. In other words, they're not just a little bad, they're really bad, getting worse. Exceedingly great. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. Do we see perverseness in American cities? Perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, the Lord sees not. Either they believe that, or they wanted to believe that. God is way over there. He either doesn't exist, or he doesn't care what we're doing. He doesn't see what we're doing. We're free to do it. I guess in the modern world, we can say evolution. Mankind came from a cosmic accident. There is no God. The only God is science. And I'm not putting down what science can do, but for every good thing science does, it also brings weapons of mass destruction. Actually, they got horrible weapons of biological, chemical weapons. And you got to read about some of the horrors of World War I where they used gas in the trenches. And that's what science gives people. It is not a savior in that sense. But that's what the world says. We all evolved from nothing. And that way they can take God out of the picture. By the way, the complexity of every cell is such that, you know what most of the scientists who believe in evolution have to come to? They say Earth was seeded from outer space by some beings, intelligent beings. They brought life here, and then it just kind of adjusted. But, you know, that begs the whole question. Well, who created those beings? And that's just an indirect way to get around the obvious answers that they can't answer. Obviously, they just don't want there to be a God. The second group, the first group was evildoers. The second group are those that were silent. Those that say, well, it's not my business, the evil stuff they do. It's okay with me. You know, they can live their life any way they want to. I don't see anything wrong with it. And you might say, well, what's so bad about that progressive attitude? You're still not sighing and crying for the horrible things going on in society. By the way, much of the bad things in society, you know who they hurt the most? The most vulnerable, the children. The perversions, there's a lot of bad things happening in families. And when you go to the East Coast, you see it a little more sharply than you do it here. Not that we're angels out here, but I think you can see it more sharply in the bigger cities. It's the children who suffer. And you might think, well, all these bad things in society, it's not any of my business what other people do. Well, maybe in a way you can say that, but in a way it really is your business. Because if it brings down society, creates more crime, creates more gangs, when people, let's say even a little thing like, well, what's wrong with somebody buying cocaine because they want to stay high and they can afford it? Well, that all sounds very innocent. It just keeps their mind at a high. They're financing some of the worst criminals in the world who just, like one of our foreign students from Columbia, she said the drug trade has actually ruined that nation. You have to hear her describe how the drug gangs have taken over. It's just, and all the people with anything on the ball, they want to get out of there. They want to go to America or a few other places. They want to get out of Colombia. The drug trade has destroyed it. And it may be, you know, Mexico is a little more complicated, but it's working a lot of harm in Mexico too. And in a lot of places in America, you maybe just don't see it in a nice little place like Vienna, Illinois. In other words, bad things people do, they do affect. So this being, I'm the silent, just do your own thing, I don't care, is not an attitude that God wants. The third group, you know, the first one, the evil ones, the others are the silent. The third group are those that sigh and cry for the evil that they see around them. Those are the ones God's going to mark. I assume it's in our forehead or wherever the spirit of man is up here somewhere. God's going to mark us for protection from the plagues that are coming. And also, if you look at what Paul said in Corinthians, also for our children as well. And I want to tell you a corny story, but it sort of has a point. This young hardware clerk was an amazing worker. He had a photographic memory. And the owner of the store said, "What a young man. You know, he can handle all our accounts in his head. He can tell me how this much God owes me and what the other one owes and who's paid what. He can keep the inventory in his head. He knows how many cans of purple mix for paint we should have. And what a memory. And he's honest. What a worker." One day the devil pops up when they're in the back room. Poof. And he says to the store owner, "This young man is mine. It's his time to go. And I'm taking him to hell we can burn forever and ever and ever without actually burning up because he's mine. He's never professed God." The owner says, "This has got to be a mistake. This man is honest. He's good. And besides that, with his photographic memory, I can't do without him." The devil just laughed. "That's your problem." So the owner got smart. He said to the devil, "I'll bet you," he says to the devil, "that you can't trick this guy because his memory is so good." The devil laughs. "That's what you think." The devil walked up to the young man and said, "Eggs." And poof, he disappeared. Well, the young man married the daughter of the hardware store. The older man passed away. He took that hardware store, expanded it, and then he went and made a chain of hardware stores and became very, very successful. He was a real business mogul. You know, 40 years later, he was in his office, you know, with all his chain of successful hardware stores, and poof, there's the devil. And the devil says to the man who used to be young, he says, "Eggs." And the young, I muffed that. The devil said, "How?" And the young man said, "Fried." Sorry, I muffed that joke. I was looking at my notes. I looked at the wrong word twice. Well, I'm not yet the Jay Leno just yet. I know you're going to say, "That's a corny." That, by the way, is not a new joke. It's been done before. There are no new jokes. Actually, nothing in this sermon is totally new. They're all things that we've heard before, but it's good to remember them. And the devil had to slink away. The guy, 40 years, he still remembered. He said eggs, and now he said fried. Well, the point of this joke is, a lot of people think there's a magic word, a magic bullet. All you have to do is just say, "I believe in Christ," and from then on, you have the mark of protection forever and ever and ever. It's really not that simple. God wants us to develop the heart of God, and God gives us some instructions, and I want to just briefly go through a few of the things that God says about what we need to do to have the heart of God. And I want to admit, first of all, that he called the weak of the world, so we need a lot of grace and a lot of help, and I'm not in any way trying to take away from the power of grace or our need for grace or anything like that. We need a lot of grace and a lot of help from God. However, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is the same sermon. You know, Matthew 24, the apostles asked Christ, "When is your coming and when are all these things going to happen at the end of the age?" Well, rather than go through everything he says in Matthew 24, which is another subject, Matthew 25 is the same speech. And there are three parables there that will help us attain the heart of God and to get the mark of God. So we're going to look at three parables. Remember, a time of separation is coming, and we want to be on the right side of it so we have that mark of God. And we have the heart of God. I know, as most of you know, that the Sabbath, both weekly and annual, are part of the sign of God. And us pulling away from paganism is part of that, and that's important. But there's a little more. There's more to do than just that alone, though that's important. So the end will be coming in the near future. The first parable, Matthew 25, is about the 10 virgins. Now, here's basically what he says. That we should look for in the parable of the 10 virgins. This is the number one parable in Matthew 25. Christ is saying, stay ready, because you never know when. There are 10 virgins. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. The 5, they all fall asleep because it's a long process, to the end, and there'll be some surprises. But then when the bridegroom is ready to come, Christ is about ready to come, the five foolish ones says, well, we don't have any oil in our lamps. Look, we're not close to God. We don't have the heart of God. We've got no spiritual oomph left. We've been caught flat-footed. And they asked the five wise ones, well, can you split your oil with us? And they say, no, there might not be enough for us. Reminds me of what Prime Minister Merkel said of Germany when all the countries asked for some of their money when this financial crisis came. The Germans said, no, we got to save it all for ourselves. We might need it. But I understand that thinking. And let's just read 10:4. But you might read the whole parable to get the picture. And the glory of the Lord went up. Matthew 25:4. That's the wrong verse. 25:4. While the but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the wise prepared in advance. They were prepared. It's preparation that separated them. And I think, how do you prepare to keep your heart ready to meet God? I think really what Christ is saying, when you look at the whole context of this parable and the words he said right before he got to it, was it's a way of life. It is good habits. You know, they say, you know, good habits create good character, and good character creates a great destiny. Well, it's true. It's a way of life. Our good habits should be praying regularly, studying the Bible regularly, attending church regularly. And I know it's a drive, and you'd rather be home on Saturday taking it easy. And you know, so I understand all the problems that people have. And obeying the laws of God as best we can. Every day, every week, every year. And try to make the holy days as best you can. And have a habit. In a sense, it was like them keeping their oil up to stock every day, every week, every year. So whenever the bridegroom came, they were ready. Build those good habits. And there are forces out there that will try to get you discouraged. I think the devil's trying to discourage us. So we'll stop coming to church and you'll get discouraged. And I'm not saying there aren't discouraging things that don't happen sometimes. But God would say, hang in there. It's more like a marathon than it is a sprint. It's a long race. Don't let your relatives, friends discourage you. The second parable that follows that one is the parable of the talents. Now, I'll summarize it, but most of you know this well. But what this parable tells us, that each man is only asked to do what is within his capabilities or talents. God is not going to ask you to do more than you can do, but he is going to ask you to do something. And I know people teach, well, it's grace only. You don't need to do absolutely anything to get salvation. There are just too many scriptures that doesn't fit. And we'll see clearly that you can't fail if you look at this parable accurately. But remember, God won't require anything of us that we cannot do. And basically tells one man, I've given you 10 talent, a lot of talent, and the man has produced a lot of fruits. He's grown a lot. And God is pleased, and he gives him a real high position in the kingdom. Another man has only half the talents, 5. But he produces less, but he still produces something. And he's given a higher position in the kingdom, but not quite as high. Another man who has the least amount of talents. I'm going to read what he has to say. Matthew 25:25. Even if you think you have the least amount of talents, here's what you have to worry about. Because people say, well, I don't have any talents. God doesn't expect anything of me. That really is not 100% true. Verse 25. The man said, maybe I should start reading verse 24 just to get the context. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man. The talent is, of course, about an owner who's expecting some return on his investment. I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you sow not and gathering where you have not strong. I was afraid. And I went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, here it is what you have. In other words, I was afraid of failure. I was so afraid of failure, I just hid my talents in the ground and did absolutely nothing. You know, one of the things God expects is a certain amount of courage and faith. You can't be too afraid. Well, if I go to the feast, they'll criticize me. Or if I go to church on the Sabbath, they'll criticize me. You can't be afraid. And you can't be afraid of failure, if that makes sense. You have to try to do what you can do. Remember, God is not going to ask any of us to do anything beyond our capabilities. So since that's the case, you can do more. Notice in a parable what Christ's response is to the man from the owner of the vineyard or whatever it was. The Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and slothful." Notice the word slothful. We probably would use the word lazy, undisciplined. Lazy, undisciplined. "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I had not strawn." In other words, you knew that I expected profit. I wasn't giving you this talent or investment for nothing. And then he said, "You should have at least gotten the minimum." And so he takes the talent from this man. Says in verse 29, "For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he that has abundantly, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, I assume he loses his opportunity for the kingdom of God. That parable clearly shows that failure is a possibility. There's no way you can look at that parable and say, you can't fail. Now, remember, God is not calling any of us to do something beyond what we can do. Let's just mention some things that you might be able to do. Everybody's, "Oh, I can't do anything. God's given me no gifts." Sometimes that can be a cop-out, an excuse to do nothing like this man. Everybody can have the gift of hospitality, be warm and friendly to the people that are here and encourage each other. Everybody can give some level of support to God's work. You know, every little bit helps. Everybody can be a prayer worker. You know, you heard that term. I'm a prayer warrior for God. Like, I might ask you all to pray. We're having a campaign in the near future with Mark for Nashville and one coming up in Detroit. And they recently had one in Atlanta, and hopefully the results will start coming. You know, the people got to get used to coming, the new people that were there. And I'll soon give you a list of other campaigns, but pray for the work. It's good, you know, Mark said that the income is up in spite of the economy. That's a good sign that some new people are coming online, as well as the attendance at Pentecost this year. Maybe you can be an encourager of other people who are discouraged. Maybe you can work with children at times. I don't know. Everybody can do something. Just do what you can do. You know, be there serving God. Don't hide your light because you're afraid or because you're too lazy to do anything. The third parable, they're all very similar. The third parable is about the sheep and the goats. And basically, the way the parable's set up, they're all there together. It's like the wheats and the tares, because God doesn't want to rip up some of the good wheat in effort to get out the tares. So there's going to be some tares there. But how is the decision between the wheat and the goats going to be decided? Because there is going to be some point of setting people in one group or the other. It's coming up. Let's read verse 35 in Matthew 25, 35. For, now this is Christ. The word "for," you could put in the word "because." So I'm going to put it that way. Verse 35, Matthew 25. "Because I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And you're going to say, "Well, you know, God, when did we do any of those things?" Of course, the answer is when you did it to other people who are made in the image of God. That's when you did it for God. But if you haven't done any good things for anybody, obviously God's not going to ask you to do what you can't do. But if you've never done any good thing for anybody, that's not a good sign. And I would say God is saying be generous and helpful as much as you can afford. Now, obviously, I wouldn't say taking a homeless person because that'd be dangerous. Many of them are half-crazed, druggies, and alkies. And I'm not saying do anything stupid or foolish. You all know I don't mean that. But But people that come in your lives, especially the brethren, you could help them. Like, there's a program in Cape Girardeau where you can give your old coats to this organization, and they give coats to children in town who need them. And as your kids outgrow their coats, some of them you could probably give away, you know, give to the Salvation Army. You know, whatever is doable. And you can help other brethren as well. The point is we want to develop a heart of generosity. Be generous to other people. When we were discussing this last week, we talked about temporal blessings. And I said, remember, the tithing was not enforced in the Old Testament. There was no IRS. People tithe, and they presume that God blessed them for giving. And I presumed he did. Remember we said that maybe, I think as Rebecca said, many of the blessings that America has had is because we've been the most charitable, generous nation in the history of the world. Even at this moment, most of the world charities are supported out of America to the third world. Plus, all our government gives a lot of money. They did a lot of money to fight AIDS. And I won't talk about all those details. The point is, I think there are temporal blessings when you're generous. And sometimes you don't see it. People say, well, I can't believe it. But I really believe people that are kindly and generous are blessed. I'm not talking about eternal spiritual blessings. That's another story. But they get temporal blessings. But I believe God wants us to be generous, like Christ is generous. And just remember verse 40. He said, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Verse 45, Matthew 25. Then he shall answer, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In other words, there's going to be a separation. The generous people, eternity and safety, and those who are hard-hearted and stingy and cheap people. And there are a lot of businessmen, I assume, and non-business people as well, that cheat people every chance they get. They are poisoning their own heart. So they don't know it, and they probably think, man, I ripped so-and-so off. Isn't this wonderful? It's not really good for them. They just don't know it yet. And certainly God isn't going to bless it. We should work to get the heart of God, to get the mark of God's protection. Remember how to do it, how to get the mark. Obviously, avoid paganism, keep the Sabbath, but as well, develop good spiritual habits like prayer, study, and attending where God is working every week. You know, work hard to be there. Number two, use the talents God has given you. And everybody likes to say, well, God hasn't given me any talent. He doesn't expect anything of me. That may be a cop-out. And it's an easy cop-out, isn't it? But everybody can be a good influence, and we can use all the help we can get. Use your talents that God has given you and try to develop them. God is not going to put any requirements on us beyond our abilities. Have faith and don't be slothful and lazy. I'm not doing anything because I'm undisciplined and lazy. And number three, be generous to those in need, especially the brethren. Serve other people. Remember, when we serve others, we serve God, and we're learning to have the heart of God. And most of all, sigh and cry for all the abominations you see increasing in this nation every day. And don't let those abominations pull us down.